For the last several months, we've been studying just a little dab from the prophets at this hour. We've called this series Pearls from the Prophets because we have made no effort whatsoever to go through the minor prophets on any extensive basis, but rather just to select some points that the prophets make that would be applicable to people of all time. We'll do that again this morning. Our prophet for consideration is Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai. Two of these prophets belong to the period of the Restoration. As the people were coming back from Babylonian captivity and rebuilding the temple and trying to rebuild lives in Palestine again. Of course, it was only a small remnant of the folks who were taken captive who actually came back. They were led by Jeshua and Zerubbabel. They began immediately to build the temple, but then times were hard, things got difficult, and so they quit. And God raised up these two prophets to try to instill in them again the spirit of zeal and wanting to work and wanting to build. Haggai and Zechariah approached that task in very different ways. The prophet Haggai focuses on the sins of the day that were getting in the people's way and calling upon them to change and to put those things aside. The prophet Zechariah tried to encourage the people from a more visionary standpoint of giving them a picture of the bigger scheme of things and a focus on the things that were to come. And so the book of Zechariah begins with a series of eight visions that the prophet was shown. And then there are some questions that were brought to him regarding some fasts that people were keeping. And then at the end of the book, there are two sections of the book where he looks at the messianic time to come. The prophet Zechariah is a more difficult book than Haggai by almost anyone's measure because of the symbolic nature of it. But there are still some verses in it that will fit our theme of pearls from the prophets. So look with me in Zechariah chapter 4 in one of these visions. I believe this is the fifth of these visions that the prophet saw. And in this vision, he saw a golden lampstand with two trees on the side. And the trees were olive trees, and their oil was feeding directly into the lampstand, enabling it to burn. And as this was being explained to the prophet, what this was all about, the one who was speaking to him, the angel, said in verse 6 of Zechariah 4, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth a top stone with shouts of grace to it." Zerubbabel was doubtless discouraged in the work. After all, it was hard. And there were several obstacles that perhaps at times seemed almost insurmountable. There was the project itself, which was difficult enough. And the economic conditions were not particularly favorable to it. It was a difficult time. Haggai describes the people as putting their money into purses with holes in it. And so they were so busy about trying to make a living that it was hard for them to devote the time and the money to this rebuilding project. And then on top of that, there was political opposition to it. The neighboring peoples were very much opposed to this rebuilding project. And so with all of that, there might have been times when the prophet just thought these obstacles were something of mountains. How am I ever going to climb that mountain to get this project done? And so this vision is intended to encourage him. And the Lord says, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain." And the point of all of this vision was to emphasize to the prophet that it's not through his power, it's not even through the people's power, that they were going to be able to accomplish what they accomplished. It was because God was helping them. And that's what this idea of these trees feeding the lampstand, feeding the light, and this nation of the remnant was showing the light by doing God's will. The point was that it was through the power of God that these things would be accomplished, not through their own strength. I wonder if you ever look at your effort at building the temple as one that's surrounded by mountains. The New Testament uses that temple figure of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul referred to the church in a collective sense as the temple of God. And that's in a context of building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he referred to us individually as a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. So when you think of building, what are you thinking about? Building your own life as a temple for God to dwell in? Or whether we're talking about building it more in the corporate or collective sense of trying to build the church and to help it to grow and to be what it ought to be in the service of God. However you look at it, do you ever see some mountains? It seems like, man, this is hard in view of this obstacle. How about the times in which we live? I'm finding myself becoming increasingly, as Peter described Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, as vexed, King James says, or troubled by the ungodliness that just has become so pervasive and so bold and so aggressive and just seems like it's just surrounding us. And in some ways, it seems as though in our society that it's gaining an upper hand. And there are a couple of problems with it. One is that as a builder, that presents even greater challenges to me to live a godly life in that environment, because sin is constantly not just knocking at the door, but banging on the door and saying, let me in. And we're just surrounded by all these influences. And given that, we may be tempted to think that it's going to be harder to convert people because people are so steeped in some of this misbehavior. But let's remember something about that mountain. The gospel was introduced in times like that as well. Romans chapter 1, you read Paul's description of the Gentile world in his day. He was at Corinth when he wrote that letter, and some have suggested he might have just been looking out his window at Corinth and writing down the things that he was describing. It was an ugly time in terms of morality, and yet the Bible refers to that as the fullness of time when God brought His Son into. And the point in our text is that the mountain's not going to be overcome by our own strength, but the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit working in the gospel, it can overcome these things. Maybe it's the confusion that's caused by so much error that's being taught, propagated, and so widely believed. People have such uninformed ideas about religious things. And in many cases, so little knowledge, really, of what God says. And then some people that claim that they go by the Bible seem to be so confused on what appear to be rather basic kinds of things. And sometimes you think to yourself, where do I go to begin to teach and to try to straighten all that out? And it looks like a mountain. Or maybe the mountain is personal. Maybe it's my own limitations that I'm looking at. Well, I can't do this. And I'm not very good at that. And I'm not very accomplished at that. I never had much success with that either. And you know, there's only so many hours in the day. I've only got so much time. And I've got so many demands and this and that and the other. You can understand why a worker in the service of the Lord might start to feel a little overwhelmed. Maybe we all need a vision like this one in Zechariah. Maybe we need to study this one and be reminded of what the Lord says. Verse 6, not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This mountain, he says, will become a plain, verse 7. And the prophet promises that Zerubbabel will build upon it and put the topstone on it with shouts of grace, grace to it. That is, it's by the grace of God that we're able to accomplish what we've accomplished thus far, and it's a plea for God's grace to continue in the service that we're offering. And then in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These, the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. We mentioned this last time in our study of Haggai, that as some of these people began this rebuilding project, the text indicates in the early chapters of Ezra that there were some old-timers there that when they laid the foundation could still remember the original structure. And this one just didn't seem like it measured up very well. And the Lord is making this point through the prophet. And he asks, who has despised the day of small things? Maybe this project to you, maybe your effort on this project, he says, seems like a very small thing. It seems insignificant. But God didn't view it that way. God is the one who is depicted in verse 10 as having the seven eyes. Just means he's all seeing. And these eyes roam to and fro through the earth. And as those eyes focus on the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, just one little tiny aspect of the building, the Lord looks down at that with great pleasure. Because that even little small effort is an effort in the right direction. It is the kind of effort that the Lord wants. And so there's a reminder in this text for us to not despise the day of small things. We need that reminder because a lot of times we get the feeling that bigger is better. That mentality just is so prevalent. Bigger is better. Companies, always about growth, always about adding more, always about building, always about increasing. I've known several men that were in sales, for example. And they would say, it doesn't matter how good we did last quarter, the question is always, what are we going to do next quarter? We've got to top what we did last time. No matter how good it is, it's got to be even better next time. Bigger is better. And we sometimes view people's assets that way as well. We view the man who has accumulated the most as the most successful, as though somehow more is better and bigger is better. And we may get to where we start looking at churches that way too. Bigger is better, and bigger is better if it's the right kind of bigger. Don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we not be interested in growth. I'm not suggesting that growth is unimportant. Growth is vital. But in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when the Lord is writing letters to the churches, the seven churches, I notice that one of the churches that received some of the strongest commendation out of all of them was Philadelphia. And the Lord commends them in spite of the fact that He says they have just a little power. A little group. Little power. Little resources. But in the eyes of the Lord, that was something that was very important. And they were doing well and they got much better commendation than some of the bigger, perhaps more impressive from a human standpoint, churches. Now, to be sure, we dare not start despising small efforts. Jesus commended small efforts. Remember the account of the Gospel of Mark when Jesus and the disciples were sitting there watching the people contribute from their means into the temple treasury. The widow came along and dropped her two little coins in there. The Lord paused and called the disciples' attention to that. He said they had given more than they all. And we would look at that and say, what's 2 cents in the collection basket? What's that going to accomplish? Carlos, that won't go very far paying the bills, will it? And that's kind of how we look at that. But the Lord said she has done more than they all. Little effort. Think about all the efforts that went together to come into a single soul being saved in some of the cases in Acts. In Acts chapter 8, for example, you have Philip who's preaching in Samaria and numbers are turning to the Lord, so many that it gets the apostles' attention. They send Peter and John up there to help. So you have this great work going and all of a sudden an angel appears to Philip and says, I want you to leave here. I don't want you to go down to the road that leads to Gaza, which is a deserted road. Go out there where there is nobody. So we did. And he's standing out there beside the road, perhaps wondering exactly what this is all about. And this chariot goes by with this fella in it. And the Spirit says to Philip, now you go up and join yourself to that chariot. And so Philip ran after the chariot. And the result of that, of course, was the conversion of one man. But then we don't know how many doors that might have opened that he had an influence in teaching others. We don't have any way of measuring that. And that's kind of the whole point here, isn't it? We don't have any way of measuring the longer-term benefits and consequences of even the smallest deeds as we look at them. And so we dare not ever despise what we think of as just little things. Very important. In the judgment picture that's painted for us in Matthew chapter 25, I'll not take time to read that this morning, but as the Lord separates the sheep from the goats in that picture, the difference of separation is simple things like somebody was hungry and you gave him something to eat. Somebody was thirsty and you gave him something to drink. Somebody needed something to wear and so you shared with him. Somebody was imprisoned or he was in a bad circumstance and you took the time to go visit him. Just little things. But vital things. Very important things. And so the prophet reminds us not to despise the day of small things. There's one more text in this chapter that I'd like for us to think about before we go. And that is a text that occurs just a little bit later on in chapter 7 when the people send some messengers to the prophet. This is about 2 years after these preceding visions. They send some messengers to the prophet with a question. And their question relates to fasts that they were keeping. In the text of chapter 7 and verse 3, the question was, shall I keep the fast of the fifth month? But over in chapter 8, we learned that there are actually a number of fasts that are involved in this. There are four different fasts. According to chapter 8 and verse 19, there was a fast of the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month. And what all this fasting was all about, these were fasts that were initiated in conjunction with the fall of Jerusalem 70 plus years ago. One commemorated the time when the city came under siege, and another when the walls fell, and another when the governor was murdered, and so forth. So they had these fasts to commemorate all these events. Well, that's been a while back now. And they're in a rebuilding phase, and so they come to the prophet and ask, verse 3, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? We need to keep these fasts up. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah says in chapter 7, verse 4. And He said, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted in the fifth and seventh month these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? That's an interesting question that the Lord put to me. Why are you doing this anyway? Is this really something that you're doing for me? Because the fact of the matter is that God never commanded any of these fasts that the people were keeping here. The only fast that was ever required that I'm aware of was the humbling of the people on the annual Day of Atonement. But they thought this would be an appropriate thing to do. They thought this would be a good way to honor the Lord and honor the memory of what had happened. And so they inaugurated all these things. And now they want to know, should they keep them up? And the Lord kind of says, well, I never started them to begin with. This was all your doing to start with. And He goes on to say that really this is one of the fundamental problems. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, verse 8, and said, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears from hearing. It says, verse 12, they made their hearts hard like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Lord said, this is the ongoing problem that we have. All along, the nation has been devising the religion their way instead of listening to what God said. And that's why they got into the captivity to begin with. That's why all these terrible events happened, because they weren't paying any attention to what the Lord said. And now you're bringing this question up, shall we keep doing this that the Lord never said to do anyway? Why, if I may paraphrase, why are you so insistent on doing what I never said while ignoring what I did say to do? That's kind of God's disposition toward the people. Which raises an interesting question for us, is why is it we do what we do anyway? What is our motivation? And this is a good question to ask pretty much anywhere, but contextually here, this particularly has reference to religious activity. But why is it that we do what we do anyway? Is it for personal and material gain? Because somehow we're going to come out ahead on that some sort of way? Is it a matter of, well, that's just the most convenient thing for us to do? That's the easiest thing for us to do, so let's do it that way because that'd be the simplest thing to do. Or is it a matter of, boy, that's what we really like. That's fun. We like that. That sounds good. That feels good. That's just fun. So let's do that. That's why we do what we do? Are we perhaps just trying to impress somebody else, or we're trying to please other people and their concept of what would be good or what would be successful or what? Or are we trying to please the Lord? And if we're really trying to please the Lord, why wouldn't we just be content to take the Lord's instructions and to do what the Lord said, and to do that the very best we can, to do just what the Lord said, and leave off everything else? That's really what the Lord was trying to get people in Zechariah's day to do. And that's really what He wants us to do in our day too. So we need to ask ourselves sometimes about a practice that's suggested or commended. Well, why would we want to do that? Is that what the Lord actually says in His Word that He wants us to do? It's a good question. I thought we'd end this morning on that theme of doing just what the Lord said. This is a song taken from Paul's statement to the Colossians. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember, doing something in the name of the Lord doesn't mean just doing whatever we want to do and taking the Lord's name and attaching it to it. That's not it. Doing something in the name of the Lord means to do it in conjunction with the Lord, in cooperation with the Lord, which means, first and foremost, it's what He's told us to do. So we're going to do what He says, how He says to do it, because we are acting in connection with Him. Back to that first picture in Zechariah of the Spirit of the Lord being the one that empowers these things. Sing one verse of this song, we'll be dismissed.